Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you for our Savior, Christ. I pray, Lord, that as we think through your word, as we consider your word, would your truth elevate our Savior? Would it continue to make him known in our hearts, and may the gospel take deeper and deeper root? We thank you, Lord, for the many blessings that we've seen today and so many more we haven't even noticed. You constantly pour grace out upon us. And so we thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. This morning we are going to be talking about heaven and eternity again. And if you think about it, death is usually not spoken of in good terms in our culture. Years ago, I was asked to officiate a wedding, and later the same day, I was asked to officiate a funeral. And so I emailed the young man who asked me if I'd officiate his wedding, and I wrote, "I would be honored to officiate your funeral." And you can almost picture him, because he's probably already nervous. And I'm basically, it's the pastor saying, "Hey, it's your funeral. Like, this is where you want to go with this. Go for it." In fact, he wrote back saying, "I'm hoping by oversee the funeral, you mean oversee the wedding, unless there's something you're not telling me." So I should have wrote back, like, "There's something I'm not telling you." But I think in part this is because death is not something we generally celebrate. Death is kind of like this relentless enemy that eventually always wins. But here's the thing about the gospel. It doesn't simply mean death doesn't win, but it means that eternity can be embraced because there is so much more that awaits us. And so with that in mind, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now before I jump into our study, I do want to also welcome the Valor staff. It's always a grace to have you. Thank you so much for coming. Later, we'll have a chance to recognize, commission, and pray for you and your ministry at Valor Christian Academy. But for now, I just really hope that God's word would speak to you. I really believe that our study this morning holds particular truth and application, and so we pray that God would allow the gospel to continue to take deeper root in your hearts. So let's jump into our study. With October being our outreach month, we have been looking at what it means to be ambassadors for Christ. And we're doing this largely through a five-week study of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul declares that we are ambassadors for Christ. Last week when Pastor Francis began our study, he mentioned that this letter in part is a defense against these false teachers who are saying that Paul is too weak and suffers too much to be a true apostle of God. And so in their minds, that if he was sent by God, then he would be this amazing leader and he'd be blessed in his circumstances. And so 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense, and yet it kind of comes rather uniquely, not in defending how great he is, but actually in acknowledging his weakness. But in this unique portrait of strength and weakness, which gives us the theme of this letter. And that's why 2 Corinthians is about how to be faithful in affliction, you must find strength in weakness. How to be faithful in affliction, you must find strength in weakness. But this actually does bring up the question that we should really want the answer to, which is why was Paul willing to live not only as boldly, but really as sacrificially as he did? Because though the false teachers were wrong about most things, they were right about this. Paul suffered more than we can possibly imagine. As you likely know, he was beaten, stoned, left for dead, whipped numerous times for his ministry. He went hungry, thirsty, cold, sleepless for the gospel. So why? Or might say how? I mean, how did Paul live so boldly? How did he have such a light grip on earthly possessions? Why did he love so faithfully amidst so much pain? Why didn't he fear death and even seem to long for it? Maybe to make it more personal for you and me, are you living like that? Are you living as an ambassador for Christ? And if not, why not? Are you sharing your faith? Are you loving your enemy? Are you being generous with the church and others? Are you serving faithfully? Needless to say, it's not easy. I know that I'm not living like Paul. But this is largely because there's a great cost. There's a cost to sharing the gospel in a culture that despises the gospel. There's a cost to being generous with what you have in a culture that says you're defined by what you have. There's a cost to living with humility in a world that not only disdains humility, but really exalts pride. There's a cost to loving others in a society that elevates loving self above everything. So if you truly live for the gospel, there will be a cost. And so maybe we could ask it that way. What are you doing for Christ that actually comes with a cost? Are you doing anything right now that actually requires real faith? or doing anything that makes no sense to the world, because it's so counterintuitive to our culture. I think we're honest. Most of us would rather than pursue sacrifice and embrace suffering, we spend most of our lives avoiding sacrifice and trying to alleviate suffering. And so again, we come to the question, how do we live like Paul? And understand, I'm not just talking about like this joyless, obligated obedience, but like Paul, how do we find this joy and excitement in living for our whole lives for Christ? Well, as we come to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and then into chapter 5, Paul makes his argument, and we could really sum it up in one word, and that's eternity. Twice in the passage, he's going to mention this immense courage, and both times he'll follow it up with a discussion of eternity. And so what motivated and sustained Paul was his hope in heaven. He had this absolute conviction that this life isn't all that there is for Christians, and there awaits him a home in eternity that is of such great glory and such great joy that it makes every suffering in this life for the gospel entirely worth it. So kind of see the flow of our text to make this argument that we are ambassadors for Christ and so should expend ourselves for the gospel. Paul must first convince his readers and us that this world is not our home. Does that make sense? I mean, if this world is our home, then we live as citizens of the world, not ambassadors. We'll try to make the most of this world. We want to succeed in this world. We will live by the values, convictions, economics, beliefs of this world. But if this world is not our home, if we are citizens of heaven, then we live here as ambassadors for Christ. As we described in our study of John 17, we are in the world, but not of the world, for the purpose of witnessing to the world. And this is why Paul takes so much time at the end of 2 Corinthians 4 and into chapter 5, belaboring the idea that we are not of this world. Now, last week, Pastor Francis pointed out how heaven is an incredible, life-changing comfort, verses 1 through 5. I encourage you to listen to that message already. But Paul does not end there. Eternity doesn't just offer a comfort, but it actually offers a calling. Because it places before us this simple truth that we will stand before God one day knowing that the reality of what we do in this life actually matters. So let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Paul says, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." From this, it gives us our key idea. Being an ambassador for Christ means seeing and living life in light of eternity. Being an ambassador for Christ means seeing and living life in light of eternity. So let's break down that idea into two points. The first being, being an ambassador for Christ is about seeing life in light of eternity. We have to remember that this world is not our home. Like every time I travel, last week a group of us were in North Carolina going to some counseling conferences. And when I'm there, I'm always reminded of, like, this is not my home. Or maybe you've gone to another country. One time we were going into Canada, we were going to see a soccer game there, and we're at the border, and I don't know why I'm nervous at the border. I'm not doing anything illegal. Like, I just have four kids with me. It's not like I'm smuggling something. But I get there, I'm always a little nervous, and the guy says, "What are you doing here?" And so we're just visiting, and for whatever reason, this is like 4 or 5 years ago, CJ from the backseat says, "We just moved here yesterday." Like, he just yells that, and I don't know where he got that idea. And I can almost picture him ahead of time turning to his siblings and saying, "Hey guys, watch, I'm gonna get dad strip searched. Let's just see what happens." I love visiting other countries, but I always have this sense that I'm not of that country, right? And we should have a similar feeling in our hearts about this world. We should feel and live knowing that we are visitors here on earth. And that's how we should see our world. This world is not our home. Look at verses 6-8. And notice here that there are two parallel ideas. Verse 6, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And then in verse 8, a similar idea, he says, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So as Christians, we know that though Christ is always with us in this world, in these sinful bodies, we don't experience the fellowship with Christ that we will one day when we are resurrected with our new sinless bodies in heaven. So when we are at home in our bodies, we are away from the Lord, but our desire is to be with Jesus. Now, in a sense, Paul is reiterating what he discussed in the previous section, but he repeats it here to point out actually the necessity of faith. That's why in the middle of those two phrases, what does he say in verse 7? For we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, if we're going to live in light of eternity, if we're going to be of good courage, if we're going to be dissatisfied with this world, longing for the next, it's going to require us to live by faith. It's going to mean believing what is true, even if we can't perceive it with human eyes. And really, this is part of the essence of faith. It's seeing the physical realities of life in light of the spiritual realities that really govern life. Does that make sense? I mean, we live in a physical world. We live in God's creation. We're surrounded by things we can see and hear and taste and touch. But the physical realities of life don't fully reveal the spiritual realities that determine life. In other words, there are things that are real and true that cannot be perceived by our normal faculties. I mean, the most obvious being God himself. We can't see him, but he's not just part of our reality. He actually determines and defines reality. And to our focus this morning, heaven is a reality that we cannot perceive, but it's no less true, and it should have no less of an influence on our lives. And so faith means we believe God and what he says about these spiritual realities that govern life. And all this explains why Paul is so different. Right? He's not just living based on what he can see. So consider again verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. The idea of walking is basically how we live, so we'll discuss that more in the next point. But he's saying we live but by faith, not by sight. And the word sight here could also be translated appearances. And in other words, Paul isn't saying we need to live life without seeing, as much as he's warning against living life according to the appearances that the world gives. Right, so the world gives the appearance that money means security, or your identity can be self-determined, or self-love and pride are virtues. But we live by faith in what God says to be true. And so walking by faith means we live life trusting in God and what he says about our world. It's embracing his truths as the truths that determine life. Now, as a side note, one thing that is important for us to see is that this passage is not talking about blind faith. Right? That's often how the world describes Christianity. It's blind, foolish faith. Maybe you've heard someone say Christianity is for people who have given up on thinking. And even within Christianity, you might have heard something like, you're thinking too much, you just got to have faith. As if faith and thinking are in contradiction, or as if blind faith is this pure faith. But the Bible doesn't speak about faith in such ways. First of all, we all realize that just because you can't see something doesn't mean you're blind. Like right now, we can't see the moon, but it doesn't mean we're blind. It's a reality, we just can't see it. God is a reality, we just can't see him. But secondly, and more importantly, the Bible doesn't condone notions of blind faith. Proverbs 14:15 says, "The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps." 1 Thessalonians 5:21, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Think of Matthew 6. Do you remember this one where Jesus is encouraging people to not be anxious and to have faith in God, but as he encourages them to trust, he doesn't say, hey, just close your eyes and believe. What does he do? He says, look at the birds of the air and how God takes care of them. Think about that. Consider it and come to the conclusion that all the more God will take care of you. So to Jesus, faith was thinking, not the absence of thought. And I say this because my encouragement isn't simply to have some nebulous belief in something you don't understand. My hope is that you have this resolute trust in who God really is. Specifically, it's a trust of who he is, what he has done for us in the gospel, what he promises us, what he asks of us, all as revealed in Scripture. Meaning that practically speaking, we must let our faith be encouraged and fueled by the word of God. The Bible is what reveals the unseen realities that truly govern life. Now, this faith allows us to do two things. First, faith guards against letting physical appearances govern our lives. Paul writes, we walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, so we don't walk by sight, or like we mentioned, we don't walk by the appearances of our culture. And for Paul, remember the suffering that he's gone through, but this means he's not going to look at his current circumstances and let that determine how he lives life. For example, while the world would tell him suffering is useless, it's to be avoided, that he should flee pain and flee persecution, Paul knows, he knows there's more to the story than what can be seen. And so he looks to heaven absolutely convinced that God will not forget anything given for the ministry of the gospel. Because in God's economy, suffering is not a waste and suffering is not loss. I mean, for Christians, there are purposes for our struggles. And so for Paul, he will not give into the world's notion of right and wrong or unimportant and important. And we must believe the same. It is never wasted to pursue gospel ministry. And so, brothers and sisters, we have to understand that our world gives the appearance of certain truths that aren't reality. I think one of the biggest ones that affects our commitment to the ministry of the gospel is you are what people think of you. That's your identity. That's how you're defined. In other words, the world would have you believe that you're defined by other people's opinions. That's why it places so much importance on things like possessions and looks and achievements. That's why it's so easy to be canceled when you don't hold to its values and its convictions. And when we buy into that, we won't live faithfully like God is calling us to. We won't live sacrificially generous lives. We won't share our faith at the risk of ridicule. We won't invest heavily in the ministries of the church at the cost of our own ambitions. But despite what the world says is true, Scripture says that we aren't defined by what people think of us and what we do. Rather, we are defined by what Christ has done for us on the cross. We are his children. And so we must live by, not live by sight, we must not live as if the world is all that there is. Rather, we live in light of the spiritual realities that govern life. Are you living by faith? Or have you brought into the lie that money is a source of security or identity and joy? And so you're sacrificing so much on the altar of wealth. Are you believing the lie that college is about getting ahead, preparing for the future, having fun, more than it is about honoring Christ, stewarding your life, sharing your faith? Have you bought into the lie that looking to the future is about preparing for retirement rather than preparing for eternity? Have you bought into the lie that life isn't complete without a husband or wife, and so you're wasting your singleness as you wallow in your discontentment? We must live by faith, not by sight. We must take up God's word and let it inform our understanding of our lives, because only then will we have a true vision of the world. Second, more positively, faith allows us to see the spiritual realities that actually govern life. Again, verse 7, for we walk by faith. In verse 18 of the previous chapter, Paul describes what that looks like. 2 Corinthians 4:18, he says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so get that, there's this unseen world that will outlast the visible existence we have before us. And a faith allows us to see those spiritual realities. For example, do you see your suffering through the eyes of faith? Because faith allows us to see purpose and even beauty in our sufferings as we are convinced that they are part of God's relentless grace pursuing our hearts as he fights our sin and grows our faith. In suffering, ultimately, we will always find God pursuing his glory and our good. We'll expand on what this looks like practically in a moment, but let me encourage you to live by faith, not swayed by the appearances of the world, nor living by foolish, blind belief, but live by faith that has as its foundation Jesus as revealed in the Word of God. Right? He's the ultimate reality. Before I move on, Valor staff, I'll offer you an extended application in a moment, but are you viewing what you do through the eyes of faith? Many of you have sacrificed to be in the ministry that you are. Do you see that through the eyes of faith, believing that while you gave up some worldly compensation, there is heavenly reward waiting for you? Or as you think about the unique challenges you face, because you have faith, are you seeing God's unique, relentless, loving grace? I mean, do you believe that God is using those difficulties for your good and for his glory? Because if so, everything's different. When you can say, God, this challenge is your kindness, I believe that you're doing something amazing. When you can say that, life changes. So see what you're doing through the eyes of faith. Okay, moving on to our point number two here. Being an ambassador for Christ is about living life in light of eternity. Being an ambassador for Christ is about living life in light of eternity. We all want to make good investments. The news is filled with tales of good and bad investments. One of my brothers bought like 50 of the rookie cards of the NBA player Vlade Divac because they thought he would be worth a fortune. If you're wondering who's Vlade Divac, that's the point of the illustration. Like none of you probably know, right? On a slightly bigger scale, Blockbuster had the chance to buy Netflix for $50 million. They didn't. It's now worth over $200 billion. Think about if you invested in Apple or Disney when they were struggling. But as much as these kind of investments have some value, they pale as to what it means to invest in things that are eternal. Because even something like stock in Apple, it will not transfer to your heavenly accounts. So we must not just see life in light of eternity, not just understand it. We have to then live life in light of eternity. And verses 9 and 10 tell us why. So whether at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so Paul is saying that because we will stand before God one day and give an answer for our lives, we should live in a way that pleases him. And for Paul, it was sobering to think about what it would be like to be in Christ's presence on that great day of judgment. There was this gravity to considering what it would be like to give an account for his life, what it would be like to have his life laid bare, what it would look like to receive reward or lose reward. And it spurred him to live boldly and faithfully and sacrificially for the gospel. Now, this idea of judgment and reward is not something churches often teach about it, but it's not an isolated teaching in Scripture. We see it at various points, but maybe most famously by Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. So Jesus, like Paul, saying that we should live in light of eternity. But with this, we need to be careful with our thinking, right? On one hand, we don't want the damning belief that we earn our salvation, that our salvation is a reward for our good lives. On the other hand, we don't want the dangerous belief that what we do doesn't matter, right? Since we're saved by grace, it doesn't really matter what we do. So here's what we need to understand. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. There's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. But God, in love, chooses to reward believers for their faithfulness. Okay, so let's look at four ideas from this passage that I think will help bring some clarity to this. First, what we do in life matters in eternity. What we do in life matters in eternity. Verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive for what is due, for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Can I take a moment first and just speak to those of you who are here who are not Christians? Maybe you would consider yourself a churchgoer or you grew up in a Christian family. But if you're honest, you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're just here kind of investigating the claims of Christ. Someone invited you. And if so, we're so glad that you're here. No, it's such a blessing to us. And we hope that you see in this church family a visible demonstration of Christ's love. But this love means that we not only want to serve and encourage you, but we want to challenge you to think about what truly matters. And so let me ask you, have you thought about what it will be like to stand before God one day? Again, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What will answer for our lives? And I'm not sure what you picture in your mind. Maybe it's the Jesus you see in art, almost the Scandinavian-looking man, a bit effeminate, a slight glow. And you almost picture him saying, it's all good. You did your best. You didn't break any of the big laws. I love you. But be assured it will be much different. The Bible says that the earth will tremble at his coming. I mean, when we stand before Jesus, it will be in all his glory, and there won't be any doubt in your mind who he is. There will be no debating whether he is real or if the Bible is true or how important faith is. There will be this visible holiness that will strike you to the core of your heart, and it will lay your life bare. I mean, and this is before the righteous judge of the universe. I mean, have you ever gotten news that just sent chills down your spine and made your stomach instantly tie up in knots? Your loved one tells you they have cancer, or you get news that a best friend has died, or you find out that you lost your job, or that your spouse is leaving you. Understand that when you stand before God, it will be much, much worse. Because in that moment, if you're not a Christian, there will be absolutely no hope, not like not one bit, nothing to make you think that everything will be okay. And importantly, understand that the one thing that matters then for that day of judgment is faith in Christ. Because the Bible tells us that we are made to love and worship and obey Jesus and live up to his holy standards. But because each of us is a sinner, all of us fail and be judged. And we do deserve the very wrath of God for our sins. And so our only hope is a Savior, specifically Jesus. Because he came. He came to live the perfect life we were unable to. And then he died on the cross and he suffered God's wrath for all who believe. In other words, when you stand before God on that great day of judgment, your only hope is if someone already took the judgment for you. Meaning that for those who trust in Jesus for salvation, what should be a moment of terror becomes a scene of incalculable joy. Because in that moment, you stand in the presence of our Lord as a forgiven saint, a very child of the living God. And so I plead with you this day, don't wait. Don't think I got to have all my questions answered or every doubt dealt with. Just be willing to put your life in Jesus' hands and say, Jesus, I am a sinner, but I trust that your death brings forgiveness to all belief. So please forgive me of my sins. If you're willing to believe that, then this day, this morning, you'll be saved. Now to the rest of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we also actually must consider what it would be like to stand before God, because what we do in this life matters. I think often when we think of heaven, we skip to the being in paradise. We think of comfort and love. We think of beautiful relationships, unfathomable joy. But again, verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul describes this. This is for believers. And he describes judgment as this consuming fire in which the only thing that survives, the only the things that matter will survive. And then from that, we receive this reward. And so consider your life. Like, what would survive the consuming fire of God's judgment? For me, it's sobering. It's sobering to consider what in my life really matters. And then on the other hand, what in my life is wasted? Second, then earthly treasures do not last, and they can even distract. Paul offers kind of two options. He says, we'll receive for what we have done, good or evil, meaning that only the things that survive judgment are those things that truly matter. Anything else is wasted. It's moth food. So despite what the world says is important, has meaning and value, if it's not done for the glory of God, it will mean nothing. And this should challenge us to consider what really matters, what is not meaningless. I mean, I think there's going to be a sense of haunting near the end of some of our lives when we realize what we devoted our lives to. Even now, many of you are fairly young, youth and college students in praxis. But if you were to sit down and look at your life, what would matter to God? Like, what is of eternal value? On the other hand, what is wasted? What will moths and rust destroy? Now imagine if your life continues on this trajectory, how will you feel at the end of your life? Believe that even now you can live in a way that just brings God glory. You can do what matters. And really, no matter age, you should consider heaven. I mean, if you want to make wise investments in your life, consider heaven. I mean, just think about that. Just pause for a moment. Think about standing before God. Even now, like think about this unique season with COVID and racial tensions and angry politics. Imagine standing before the Lord and answering for the season of life. Maybe saying like, yeah, I rarely fought for the gospel, but I fought angrily for this or angrily against that. Imagine answering for what you post on social media. Imagine trying to explain your anger or your capitulation or your indifference or your lack of love. I mean, can you imagine that moment? Beloved, we need to consider our lives in light of eternity. And it's not just that we should think about the fact that earthly treasures don't last, but they really distract us. Think again of Jesus' words. Remember, he told them to lay up treasures in heaven. And what does he say in verse 24 of that same passage? No one can serve two masters. For he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Right? He's noticing the impossibility of loving God and money. And money isn't bad. I would argue it's a blessing meant to bring God glory and to love others. But as we've often said, as much as money can be a great gift, it makes a terrible God because it leads us away from Christ. And so let me ask you, what earthly treasures are distracting you from really loving God? Money, education, sports, your kids' success, work. Remember Jesus' words and let them take root in your soul. No one can serve two masters. Third, what matters is a life that pleases the Lord. So when Paul talks about standing before God, he doesn't emphasize obeying the rules or going to church. He offers a very specific picture of what would be important. Verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. This word aim has the idea of purpose. Okay, so he said, this is our purpose. This is our life's purpose, and it's to please God. And so think about that. What matters to God, what endures into eternity, what results in heavenly reward is those things that please God. And to me, this is good at first because it's simple, right? It's simple. Life is not about what impresses the world or what promises security or significance or what brings pleasure to my own heart. Quite simply, it's what pleases God. But not only is it simple, it means that your life, all of it, can matter in eternity because you can please God just by living faithfully. Because on one hand, God is pleased if you go on missions or you live in poverty to support ministry or you give your life as a martyr. But think more holistically and consider how we might please him in all things. It could be serving in the children's ministry, sharing your faith with your parents, loving your husband or wife, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, shepherding your kids to worship God above all things, praying for missionaries, financially supporting them. It could even be things like cleaning up here at church when no one notices, or some other simple act of service. In fact, we know from Scripture that it's these humble acts of service that really matter. I mean, Jesus said in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came to be served and not to serve, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Or think about how in Matthew 5:25, when he describes faithfulness, he describes as giving the hungry something to eat and giving the thirsty something to drink and welcoming the stranger and visiting the sick and those in prison. Pleasing God is about living humbly and faithfully, serving devotedly, sharing boldly, loving relentlessly. So what can you do to please the Lord? Because that matters in eternity. Is it loving an ex-husband or ex-wife? Is it forgiving your harsh in-laws? Is it sharing the gospel? Is it work? Is it being more respectful to your parents? Is it finding contentment in your singleness? Is it working less to love your family more? Is it fighting your anger or lust or jealousy or lack of joy? Right, these things matter. Valor staff, it matters when you help the students struggling in math and you're patient with students with behavior problems, and you pray with students with relational issues, and you encourage the student who struggles with their identity, and you counsel the student who is suffering. And it also matters if you administrate behind the scene, and you keep the campus clean and working, and you pray for one another. These things matter to God. So how will you live this week to please the Lord? And fourth, lastly, heavenly treasures, whatever they may be, it's worth our very lives. Heavenly treasure, whatever it may be, is worth our very lives. Now, not everyone gets this. In fact, some of you may soothe your souls by trying to convince yourself, well, it's heaven. Does it really matter how much treasure I have? But the Bible never speaks about life in that matter. In fact, it says the opposite. Heaven and the idea that we will stand before God and be rewarded should be an incredible motivation to live more faithfully for God. In fact, people who don't care at best demonstrate a spiritual maturity as well as an insufficient theology. At worst, they demonstrate a lack of salvation altogether. After all, who of true faith does not care about pleasing their God? As Martin Luther famously said, faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. But it does lead to the question, okay, so what are treasures in heaven? And we don't know exactly. There are different pictures given in Scripture. It might have to do with the authority that God gives us in heaven to rule under him. In other words, our reward for faithfulness might be the blessing of ruling under him. Another picture we're given is that of crowns. We're rewarded with crowns. Personally, I think that at some level, it has to do with how we're able to worship, right? Life in heaven is going to be about worship. And contrary to now, there'll be nothing we'll want to do more. And by worship, I'm just talking about singing. I'm just talking about how we'll do everything in life in heaven to the glory of God. So it wouldn't be surprising if the reward we're given helps us to worship in greater ways. So that allows for both the greater exaltation of Christ and actually increasing our joy. So for example, maybe the crowns represent what we're given to worship with. I mean, think about the picture of casting crowns of the 24 elders in Revelation. Remember that the crowns, they've been rewarded. What do they do with them? They cast them down at the feet of Christ as a form of worship. Revelation 4, 10, 11, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So like I said, the Bible says we'll be rewarded with crowns. Maybe as we're rewarded, we have just more to worship God with, increasing God's glory, increasing our joy. Again, that may not sound like much, but remember, when we're in heaven, right, and sin is done away with, there'll be nothing we'll want to do than worship Christ. But really, regardless of what it is, the scripture is very clear about this. It's worth our very lives. Pardon me, honestly, with messages like this, kind of hopes there aren't too many visitors. It's kind of this heavy message, high calling. I planned the preaching schedule. I should have given Pastor Francis this message and did last week's. You know, like that encouraging, like heaven is great, and I should have done that. But then I'm reminded of Paul's point. It's worth it because heaven is that amazing. In fact, amazingly, later in this letter, in chapter 12, Paul tells us that he miraculously either got to visit heaven or had a vision of heaven. But think about what that means. Paul suffered far more than you and I can even begin to comprehend. He visited heaven, and he's able to say it is absolutely worth it. It is absolutely worth it. So understand, there will be no getting to heaven and finding out that your heavenly reward is anything less than the treasure God intends it to be. It will not disappoint. I mean, in this life, payouts often disappoint. You know, you watched that movie that failed to deliver. You went to that recommended restaurant that shouldn't have been recommended. Maybe it's your first paycheck, and you think, I'm going to be rich. And then you look at it, and you go, who is FICA, and why is he getting all of my money? And heaven won't be like that. Treasures in heaven will be far greater than you can possibly imagine. So whatever you believe it to be, it will be better. You're not going to get to heaven and say, seriously, this is it? And this is part of Paul's point. Every bit of suffering, every time he was beaten and whipped and stoned and shipwrecked, every cold and hungry night, every day that ended in exhaustion, it was worth it. Again, if you look at verse 17 of chapter 4, it says, for this light momentary affliction, that's how he saw his suffering, it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Again, beyond what we can even comprehend. Maybe think of it this way. We have all the knowledge that Scripture wants us to have. If we needed more details on the treasures in heaven, we would have it. But maybe in part, it's because it will far surpass what words can communicate. And imagine me trying to explain treasures in heaven. And if I could, it's probably not as great as it could be. So live life in light of being absolutely convinced that it is worth it. Okay, let me close with one final application for our Valor staff. And really, this applies to all parents, grandparents, children, and youth workers. So that's like a good portion of this congregation. My encouragement is this. You must shepherd your kids, your students, in light of eternity. Right? Most of us who are parents and teachers, we're trying to prepare kids for the future. We teach them life skills. We prioritize their studies so they can get into a good college. We try to build up their social skills so they can be successful in the eyes of the world. Maybe we invest in their talents, athletic or music or the arts. But realize that preparing them for the future is very different than preparing them for eternity. Right? Preparing your kids for eternity means teaching them and modeling for them what it means to live in this world but for the next. Because here's the irony of it. What we think is preparing them for the future is often, so often, short-term. Because you might be an elementary school teacher, you might be parenting an 8-year-old, and you're already thinking about college. And yet I would say if that is the priority, you're being short-sighted. You need to think about eternity. So are you shepherding in the short-term, or are you getting your students and your kids ready for eternity? And I'm not referring to just getting them into heaven, like do they say a prayer or raise their hand at some altar call, but are you encouraging them to live for what truly matters? Are you teaching them to be worshipers of the living God? Preparing our kids for eternity means not just being concerned that they hit their school books, but that they spend time in the book. Because while there's great value in science and reading and history, they need to know more intimately and deeply the God who created science, is revealed through reading, who ordains history. Preparing our kids for eternity means teaching them to have a light grip on their money and their possessions. It means teaching them that while getting an A or hitting a home run or acing that recital is great, of even greater value is Micah 6:8, to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. It means teaching them to love the church. I think too often we think it's the church's job to be lovable. But really it's our job as parents, as teachers, to teach them why we love the church. Not because it is so amazing, but because it is where we worship a Savior who is so amazing. And it means teaching them that Jesus isn't just right, that he's better. Like far better than anything that the world offers. Because your hope isn't like some joyless obedience, but it is this joy-filled discipleship because Jesus is better. And so the simple question we can ask ourselves is what I'm doing preparing my kids and students for the future or for eternity? And so for all of you, let me ask you, if you were to stand before God today and give an account for your life, what matters? A few things that won't: the size of your bank account, the brand of your clothes, the school you went to, the success of your children, how good-looking or your boyfriend or girlfriend is. And it won't matter, and this is an important one, what people really thought of you. What will matter will be things like sharing your faith with that person who never ultimately came to Christ, praying for that friend who struggles with depression, loving those families in our church affected by disability and making sure they know just how valuable they are to us. Setting up church and serving in the children's ministry, being generous to support others, being humble and kind on social media, helping a family in need. Those are the things that matter. And so, beloved, understand, my hope for you and me isn't greatness, it's faithfulness. So live this day in light of the day by living in a way that pleases the Lord. Will you pray with me? And Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your kindness to us, Lord, and that you save us even though we don't deserve it. And we thank you, Lord, that what we do in this life matters by your grace. And so help us, Lord, to try to please you even this day. Maybe it's forgiveness, maybe it's kindness, maybe it's patience, maybe it's sharing our faith. But help us, Lord, to live in a way, to live each moment in a way that pleases you. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.